We're going to look at two purifications tonight in the Two Everythings series. And for your sake, Mom, since you haven't been here before, we have been doing this series I've called Two Everythings, and where we look at different things in the Bible, mostly related to salvation, and we see that there's two different aspects to it. So we looked at two salvations, how there's an eternal salvation that God does all of it, and then there's a temporal salvation, which we experience when we believe the gospel and repent of our sins and such as that. And we looked at, I may not get the order right, but two justifications, the one that God does and the one that we do to show ourselves to be just. We looked at two forgivenesses, eternal forgiveness, which was accomplished what Jesus did on the cross, and then like fatherly or temporal forgiveness whenever we sin and we ask God, we confess our sins, and then God forgives our sins in time, so we're not punished and chastened for them right now. Then we looked at two reconciliations, where Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross, it was said, and then we're also told to be reconciled to God. So our part of that is to become at peace with God by keeping his commandments. Did I miss any? Oh, two sanctifications last week, where we are set apart by God. Elected, set apart, given to Jesus Christ to be made holy, and then we are also supposed to sanctify ourselves where we keep God's commandments and make him pleased with us. And I think that was all of them that we've covered so far. And then tonight I want to look at two purifications. And as it was with the other ones, it's going to be the same with purification. There is an eternal aspect of purification, and then there is a temporal aspect of purification. And I'll start by defining the term. To purify means to free from admixture of extraneous matter, especially such as pollutes or deteriorates, to rid of material defilement or taint, to cleanse. Number two says to cleanse from moral or spiritual defilement, to rid of base motive or feeling, to free from taint of guilt or sin. So the first definition would be more of a natural definition where you purify something, like you clean it up physically and get rid of the dirt on it. The second definition would be a spiritual definition where we are purified from sin, we're cleansed from sin. Both of those definitions there use the word to cleanse. And to cleanse means to make clean, purify, free from dirt or filth. And then there's a little parenthetical clause here in the primary definition. It says, Johnson says, by washing or rubbing. I don't know who Johnson was, but anyway, it says by washing. So that should bring to mind, because we're told that Christ cleansed us by the washing of the word and washing of regeneration, which we'll get to both of those. But to wash means to cleanse, remove the dirt from something by effusion or immersion in water. Effusion is sprinkling and immersion is submersion in water. So to purify means to cleanse or to wash. So whenever we see that purify means to cleanse or to wash, then we can look in the Bible and we can find places where it talks about us being cleansed or washed, and we can see, okay, we're talking about purification. It's the same thing. That's why it's important to read the scripture distinctly, define the terms, give the definition of the word, and then when you know what the word means, and then you find synonyms for that word, and then you can look for those synonyms in the Bible and you can learn a lot about any given topic. So first let's look at the eternal aspect of purification. This is what Jesus Christ did for his elect by dying for them, for their sins, and washing them in his righteous blood. But before I go to the verse that I was going to take you to, I want you to turn back to Leviticus 16, and I want to show you here in type and shadow this purification that Jesus Christ would do for us. And this was typified back there in the book of Leviticus, which gives us all the ceremonies that the priests would do, where they would offer animals, blood sacrifices, which would make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, we know later on, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that atonement that was made would have been like a temporal atonement. It didn't actually take away any sins, because they had to continue to be offered every year. And we'll get to that verse in just a second. But this verse here definitely points to Jesus Christ and to his ultimate sacrifice. I'm going to read from verses 15 through 19. Before you get to that point, and I won't read this tonight, But it gives the description of the two goats. You had the what was it called? The sin goat and the scapegoat. I don't remember what the first goat was called. But anyway, you had the two goats. The one was offered for a sin offering, and then the other one had all the sins put upon his head, and then he was carried by or led by a strong man out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. He's called the scapegoat. And that's where we get the term scapegoat today. You know, the scapegoat is somebody who ends up, taking the brunt or the punishment for somebody else's sins, basically. They get ended up getting
Something they
blamed
didn't do
for it.
wrong,
They
yeah.
didn't do anything wrong and they get blamed for it. So the scapegoat, I mean, here is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both goats are. The goat that was sacrificed for the sins clearly is a picture of Christ. The goat that the sins are put on his head and then he's led off into the wilderness is symbolic of Jesus Christ too, who would carry our sins or cast them into the depths of the sea. And so far, it says that as far as the east is from the west, so far our sins have been taken away from us. So both of these picture Jesus Christ. So anyway, let's read verses 15 through 19. Now that's the ones that I want to get to tonight. It says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering," that's the one I was just talking about, "that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat." Remember, the mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God dwelled. He had this lid basically of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was like a box where the stone tablets of the Word of God were stored. And on that lid, then there were two angels, and the angels' wings were stretching out towards each other, like they were looking and peering into the box. We're told that the angels still look into the things of the gospel, right? And that was pictured of that, where the angels are looking in, looking at the Word of God. So he was to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on that lid of the ark. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remain among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the people and for all the congregation of Israel." And I'll read you a verse in Hebrews. This might bring to your remembrance when it says that the high priest would go in once a year and he'd make an offering for his own sins and for the sins of the people. This is the difference between this high priest and Jesus Christ, our high priest. Jesus Christ didn't have to make an atonement for his own sins. He only had to make an atonement for ours. And the other difference is that this high priest would go in there, he'd make the atonement, he'd sprinkle the blood, and then he would go back out. And then he'd come back in again a year later, and he'd keep doing it. But Jesus only went in, and he never came out
One
because the work
time.
was done. And there was no seat, there was no chair in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple because the priest's work was never done. He never sat down. But Jesus Christ went into the holiest of all, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there are distinctions, but this is clearly pointing to this atonement of Jesus Christ for the sins of the people. And notice who was the atonement made for? It was made for the congregation of Israel. It wasn't made for the Amorites or the Hittites or the Hivites or the Jebusites or the Perizzites or the Canaanites or any others. It was made for the children of Israel. You see a picture there of God's chosen people, and he made atonement for them. "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock," I'm on verse 18, "shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." So this is a purification, right? Because remember, to purify means to cleanse. So he's cleansing the children of Israel. He's cleansing the tabernacle or the temple. So this is a picture of the eternal purification that Jesus Christ would do. And we really have Bible that shows us this. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, we'll see here that the fulfillment of this old type back there in the book of Leviticus was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 6 through 12. Paul here is describing the Old Covenant, what we were just reading about in Leviticus. He says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year," that's what we were reading about, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." This Old Testament Levitical priesthood would only last for a time. It would last until the fullness of time came, whenever Jesus Christ came, was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that was the time of Reformation. That's when Jesus reformed that Old Testament church into what we have today, into the New Testament church. So that was the true Reformation. The Reformation didn't happen in 1525 with Martin Luther. The real Reformation happened in 33 AD when Jesus Christ reformed the religion of God, the church in the Old Testament. They were called the congregation in the wilderness. So a church is a congregation. Jesus reformed his church into what we have now. Verse 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, and he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." The reason he only entered in once is because he obtained eternal redemption for us. If the redemption that he obtained is eternal, he doesn't have to go back in there and over and over and over again make an atonement for sin. It's already a done deal. Mm-hmm. And notice there, and I've made this point before, I know, but it says he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, what is there for us to do to obtain eternal redemption? Nothing. Jesus entered into the holiest 2,000 years ago almost, having already obtained eternal redemption for us. And if it's eternal, that means it lasts forever. It can never be lost, by definition. You can't have temporary eternal redemption. You can't have eternal redemption for 3 years until you mess up and lose it. Eternal means forever, just by definition. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament type and shadow there. And that was a purification, it was a cleansing, and it typified the eternal purification and cleansing, which the high priest did for the children of Israel. They didn't do it themselves. The only thing the children of Israel did was the sinning. Mm-hmm. They did the sins, the high priest went in there and he made the atonement. Mm-hmm. We did the sinning, Jesus Christ made the atonement. Mm-hmm. And he secured eternal redemption for us. Not offered it to us, but he secured it for us. So let's read about this cleansing, this purification that Jesus did. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. We'll read 25 through 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Remember who the priest back then in the Old Testament, who did he make the atonement for? The congregation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Not all the rest of the nations, but the congregation of Israel. Who did Christ love and die for and give himself for? The church. Not everybody, but he gave himself for the church. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." You see, there you go. Cleanse or purify. This is that eternal purification where we are cleansed and made clean from our sins. And it's interesting how all these things sort of tie together, because what's it say there? He might sanctify and cleanse, or sanctify and purify. This is the eternal sanctification, the eternal purification we're talking about.
So this is the word Jesus Christ before he became Jesus.
Yes, that's right.
Washing of the word.
That's right.
And Jesus said, "Out of me come living waters."
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. This would not be the word of God, the Bible or something. The Bible didn't cleanse us from our sins. The Bible tells us about how Jesus cleansed us from our sins. Mm-hmm. So that's the distinction. that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's basically a pretty good definition of what it is to cleanse. Mm-hmm. It doesn't have a spot. It doesn't have a wrinkle. It's holy. It has nothing evil or defiling in it, nothing sinful. And it's without blemish. It's clean, cleansed. That's Jesus Christ's church. Turn to Revelation 1 and verse 5.
And that's got to be eternally, because if you look at us, there's a lot of blemishes and wrinkles.
Absolutely. Some of us more than others, huh?
Amen.
Yeah. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Yeah, right. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's why we sing songs like, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, you know that one, don't you?
No, we don't sing that song.
We
like
don't.
It. No.
Maybe that's, I don't know if that's in our hymnal or not. It's an old one that I knew from years back anyway.
No, I don't.
Yeah. We'll have to, if it's in the hymnal, we'll have to sing it after the study
but
here.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Nothing but the blood, yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, yep.
What can make me whole again?
Yep, nothing but the blood. So that's how we were cleansed, by the blood of Christ. We're not redeemed, Peter says. We're not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold received from tradition, from the conversation of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ,
amen,
as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. See, Jesus had pure blood.
Yes.
He was without spot or without blemish. So he can take that pure blood and he can wash away our sins with it. You got to have clean water to purify something, right?
Yes.
You can't be purifying anybody in a mud puddle,
right?
So you have to have the pure blood without sin to purify us from our sins. Look at Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. I'll read verse 13 to start with. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is that eternal purification. This purification was accomplished when Christ gave himself for us, and that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. So this isn't something that happens to us now or something. This is something that Christ accomplished on the cross. It is finished, was his cry. Turn with me to Malachi 3 and verse 3.
Oh,
that's the vibrator.
Thank you. What's going on? I thought I had it all the way, but it must have only gone to vibrate. Sorry.
That's all right.
Because it's on that window sill right up above.
It makes all sense now.
I want to show you something neat from the Old Testament. If you go back to Malachi, I just noticed this morning. I was looking over this. Malachi 3 and verse 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, just turn back a page and you'll find Malachi. Malachi 3 and verse 3. It says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, and that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Anybody ever listen to Handel's Messiah, the orchestra or whatever that's called? This is one of the songs. I guess it's not called a song, but anyway, one of the things in that piece. I won't sing it for you, but he shall purify the sons of Levi. Remember that one? You didn't recognize the tune, but anyway, that's what this is talking about. But anyway, so it says here, this is talking about Jesus Christ. and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, the sons of Levi were whom?
The priests.
The priests. So this is a prophecy that Jesus Christ would purify the sons of Levi, and he would purge them as gold and silver. And so the idea of purging them as gold and silver is a picture of purification, because that's how gold and silver are purified. They are heated up, and as a refiner does this, they're heated up to purify them, and that gets rid of all the silver, or all of the dross, pardon me. Mm-hmm. If we look at Proverbs 17 and verse 3, Proverbs 17 and verse 3, just to give you a cross-reference here about why he would say as a purifier of silver. Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." So in the same way that the fining pot gets rid of the dross and the silver and the gold, the Lord does that with our hearts. Mm-hmm. That's why sometimes he sends us through fiery trials and temptations to burn off that extraneous stuff in our lives that is holding us back. If you look in Proverbs 25 and verse 4, Proverbs 25 and verse 4, it says, "Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer." So in order for silver to be worth anything, it's got to be heated up, it's got to be purified, it has to have that dross taken off of it. And this is what God would do for the priesthood. Now it's interesting, if we want to see what the fulfillment of that is in the New Testament, if we turn over to 1 Peter 2 in verse 5, we'll see here that every member of a true New Testament church is a priest of God. And they are a purified priest, because they're called holy. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here you have a fulfillment, I believe, of that prophecy back there in Malachi when he would purify the priesthood. That priesthood was reformed into what we have in the New Testament. We used to have a certain special class of men, and they were the priests. They would offer the sacrifices to God. Now we have every member of a true New Testament church is that priest, and he offers sacrifices. And Paul tells us to offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and communication and things like that. So whenever we go into the house of God and we praise God, we give to God, we do those things, we are offering sacrifices to God. Paul says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, in Romans 12 and verse 1. So we're making sacrifices just like those Levitical priests did, and we're doing so as a holy priesthood, as a purified priesthood. Mm-hmm. Let me show you another neat one to tie this in. Turn back to Isaiah 66, 19 through 21. Remember, you always interpret the Old Testament with the New. You don't go back to the Old Testament and try to come up with interpretations of these prophecies here without going to the New Testament and seeing what the apostles said the fulfillment of them was. Here you have another type and shadow of God doing this very thing, purifying the priesthood. In Isaiah 66, 19 through 21, it says, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." So here is the gospel going to the Gentiles, right? People are going to go to a people who have never heard of the glory of God, of Jesus Christ, and they're going to declare it among the Gentiles. So we're talking about New Testament times here when the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And then look what it says in verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Now let me tell you one that'll blow your mind. What's it say there? And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. In other words, we're going to bring the Gentiles in as an offering to the Lord. And what does Paul say in Romans 15 and verse 16? That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to God? I'll show it to you. Romans 15 and verse 16. Romans 15 and verse 16. Romans 15:16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Offering up of the Gentiles. I mean, this is if this isn't a fulfillment of Isaiah 66:20, I don't know what is. And then look at verse 21. And I will also take of them, the Gentiles, I will take of them for the priests, or for priests, and for Levites, saith the Lord. These Gentiles aren't Levitic, are they? Not Levites. They're not natural Jews. But yet God says, I will take of them, of the Gentiles, for priests and Levites. And what's the fulfillment of it? You're a holy generation, a royal priesthood. Lively stones. And in Malachi, he said he would purify that priesthood. This is that eternal purification. The Holy Spirit does this purification when he regenerates the elect who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and he renews them with a purified spirit. Look in Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing, remember that, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is that act of the new birth. This is when a person is born again. That's what regeneration means, to be regenerated or reborn. This is what the Spirit of God does. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by anything that we do or believe or will or think or anything. Not of works. It's by God's mercy, by the washing of regeneration, or the purifying of regeneration. You see, Jesus legally purified us with his blood. But we're still born into this world as sinners. We still have this sinful, fallen nature. And then the Spirit of God washes us and regenerates us and gives us this new, pure, purified spirit. So there's two parts to it. There's the legal aspect that Christ did on the cross, and then there's the aspect whenever the Holy Spirit actually applies that blood in the life of a person, pardon me, when they're dead in sins and could do nothing about it. So in this pure, eternal purification, the elect are entirely passive. And we know that they're passive in it because when Christ died for them, number one, most of them weren't even born. And number two, when they were regenerated, they were dead in their trespasses and their sins. So when you're dead spiritually, you can't do spiritual things like believe the gospel or accept Jesus Christ or whatever the condition that people like to put on it. You can't do any of that stuff when you're dead. This is all of God. But there is a temporal aspect to purification. And this is the problem with all of these things. People get these two things mixed up. And then all of a sudden, so they have an eternal aspect, which God does all of it, which the Bible teaches. And then you have a temporal aspect where we are very involved in it. And it is very dependent on your will and your works. And then people take the two of them and they try to put them together and say, see, the eternal justification, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, salvation, whatever, purification, is conditioned on your works. But you haven't rightly divided the word of truth. Because I just showed you verses that said that Jesus did it himself. He did it all by himself, and it's not of works. But now let me show you where we are told that we're supposed to purify ourselves. This spiritual purification is what a child of God can obtain by faith. and by works for that matter. Anytime you clean yourself up, so to speak, by doing good works and ceasing to do bad works, you are purifying yourself. As Christians, we're supposed to purify and cleanse our heart from sin. And really, this harkens back to the Old Testament as well. Not only was Israel purified and cleansed by what the priests did for them, but they were also purified and cleansed by what they themselves did. They would go make an offering for their sins. Let me show you just a couple of verses here in the New Testament that reference back to that. Look in John 11, verse 55. John 11, and verse 55. The problem is, what people do is they take verses that show things that we do or believe which are evidences of salvation, and they take the evidence and they make it the cause. You know, they take the guy, the kid that is learning algebra in school, and say, well, therefore he's learning, therefore he must, his learning must have caused his birth. But we look at it and say, no, he was born like 10 years ago and he's learning, and the learning is the evidence that he's alive, that he's born. The learning isn't what caused his birth. Remember, evidence, not cause. But look at John 11 and verse 55. John 11 and verse 55. It says, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of their country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So there's no doubt about it from that verse. There is a purification which is absolutely conditioned upon what we do. Now, this is back in the Old Testament times. I mean, we're reading it in the New Testament, but they're still under the law of Moses at this point. They went to purify themselves. So there's obviously a purification that is temporal in this life that people do, and they can cleanse themselves. Let me give you another example in Acts 21 and verse 24. Acts 21 and verse 24. This is when Paul came back to Jerusalem after being gone on an evangelistic trip for a long time, and there were some rumors that he was telling the disciples that they ought to forsake the Jews, they ought to forsake the law of Moses and not circumcise their kids. And James wants him to show that, hey, Paul's not telling everybody that you have to completely forsake your whole heritage and circumcision and everything. You can do that kind of stuff. The thing is, it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal redemption, your eternal forgiveness. But this was during that transitional period, basically when the temple was still around and the Jews could sort of act like Jews at this point still. So Paul goes ahead and he got these guys that had a vow, apparently the vow of the Nazarite, and James wants Paul to go into the temple with them and go through this purification ritual and show them that Paul's still a good Jew and he's still keeping the parts of the law that he could keep without compromising his Christianity, basically. And in verse 24, Acts 21 and verse 24, he says, take them, that's these men that have the vow, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. And then just look down at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So clearly, it says Paul purified himself in the temple. He made this offering. So this is something that is clearly conditioned upon what we do. But then let me just give you some verses in the New Testament that tells us that New Testament Christians likewise are supposed to purify ourselves. Look at James 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. James says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, here James is writing to a New Testament church, right? I know that because he says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, let me get verse 1 and 2. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. So these people have the faith of Jesus Christ. They're believers in Jesus Christ, right? What's that mean? They're purified from their sins eternally, right? Verse 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring. and so on. We just talked about that verse on Sunday. Come unto your assembly. These are baptized Christians, members of a church, right? They are eternally purified already. But look what James tells them to do. James 4 and verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a temporal purification, a temporal cleansing that these people are supposed to do themselves. And I'll show you how you do it here in just a little bit. But before we get to that, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. This is what I'm saying. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. Otherwise, you have on one hand Jesus Christ purifying his people, entering into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for them, and it's all a done deal. And then James says, purify yourselves. Now, wait a minute. Did Jesus do it or did he not do it? Did he not do it good enough? Do you have to do it some more? Do you have to purify yourself after he already tried? Not in my religion, anyway. Not in the Bible that I read. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. There's a temporal aspect in this life, in time. There's an eternal aspect, which God did and God took care of. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice what he tells them to do. Cleanse ourselves. Clearly something that we are doing. So that's the way that you can know whether we're talking about temporal things or eternal things. Whenever the Bible tells us to do something related to salvation, it's talking about temporal salvation, temporal purification in this case. Whenever it says that Jesus Christ did it for you, not according to your works, well, that's the eternal purification or salvation or whatever the thing is under consideration. And remember, we saw the definitions. To cleanse means to purify. So what's he saying? Let us purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let me give you another one. Turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Now, Paul and James told believers to purify themselves. Peter's writing to people who actually obeyed that commandment. Look in verse 22. 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. How did they purify themselves? Through obeying the truth. That's how you purify yourself. I'm going to get to the verse in just a second, but I'll just quote it for you now. We already memorized it in Psalm 119. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Mm-hmm. That's how you do it. You take heed according to the word of God. You live the way that the Bible tells you to live. You abstain from the things the Bible tells you to abstain from, and you do the things it tells you to do. And by doing that, you purify yourself from sin temporally. Let me give you another one. 1 John 3 and verse 3. I just think this Two Everything series is so important because it makes things make sense. We understand God's part, what he does, and we understand what we do. And we don't confuse the two and end up having us do what God did. It gives all the glory to God where the glory is due, and then it shows us our responsibility to it. I think it's beautiful. 1 John 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3, 3, it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if we have the hope of Christ in us, we purify ourselves. That's the proper response to the gospel. Purify yourself. Let me just give you a verse, just came to mind. It's over in, I think it's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, I believe it is, in verse 19. This shows us the eternal aspect, God's election, and this also shows us our personal responsibility. Look at what it says here. Here's some people that in verse 18, they have overthrown the faith of some. Some of these people have actually lost their faith. Verse 19, nevertheless, even though they've lost their faith, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows who his elect are, and he's not going to let them slip through his hands. And Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see it? There's election, there's sovereign grace, and depart from iniquity. There's our responsibility temporally, and here's God, what God does eternally. Mm-hmm. Now, this is done. So, okay, so wherewith shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law? Okay, so we take heed to the law of God. But how do we actually do that? I mean, practically, what do you do? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2:22. I really should have left you stay over there instead of flipping back, because it's only three verses later. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, and we just read this verse last time in this Bible study, I believe, where Paul says here, actually, let's back up a little bit. Let's back up to verse 20. We'll tie the sanctification and the purification together. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. We got some good stuff in us. We got some bad stuff in us. We need to get rid of the bad stuff. If a man therefore will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or suitable for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a what? Pure heart. How do you purify yourself? By fleeing youthful lusts. We talked about this last week. That is, fleeing the lusts when the lusts are in their youth. When you got that lust, the first time you think about it, flee it. Get rid of it. You know, click away from that video which you know you shouldn't watch. Turn your eyes from that woman you shouldn't look at. Whatever it might be. You feel like having another beer after you've already had one or two and you've probably at your limit, flee that youthful lust. Don't do it. Turn away from it. That's how you purify yourself. And it's also done by confessing our sins. Look at 1 John 1:9. This is a verse that every one of you should have memorized. It's extremely important in the Christian life. 1 John 1 and verse 9. This is the temporal aspect of purification. It says, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember what cleanse means? It means to purify. So if we confess our sins, God will purify us from our sins. Clearly, this is a conditional, temporal forgiveness of sins. So now we have purification linked back to forgiveness. We've had purification linked back to sanctification. You see, all these things are tied together. So this is how we purify ourselves, by confessing our sins, and God will forgive those sins. I'll give you another good cross-reference comparison with that in Psalm 51 and verse 2. This was David's penitential psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51 and verse 2, here's how David dealt with that sin. He prays to God, and he says, wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He was doing what John said to do in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it doesn't matter what the sin is. Confess it, forsake it, and you'll find mercy. We're told in Proverbs, I think it's 28, that whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Confessing and forsaking. Ask for forgiveness and then renounce that thing and never go back to it again. Now, if we don't confess our sins, if we don't forsake our sins, if we don't purify and cleanse ourselves, then we're going to be in big trouble. Let me give you the principle back there in the Old Testament and then show it to you in the New Testament. Look in Numbers 19 and verse 20. Numbers 19 and verse 20. Numbers 19:20. It says, but the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. So here you got a guy that's unclean. In this case, quite probably physically unclean, naturally unclean, right? He maybe whatever he'd done, touched a dead body or something like that. But anyway, I didn't look at the context here. But the guy is unclean, and if he doesn't purify himself, then he's defiled the sanctuary. In other words, he's defiled the church. This should ring some bells with us. He's defiled the congregation, and he'll be cut off from the congregation. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what we're told must be done in the New Testament church. Look in 1 Corinthians 5.
Looks like he's defiled his baptism, too, because the waters of separation remain separate from this world into God's kingdom, translated into that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't have the water of separation that's not been sprinkled upon him.
Right.
You think of an unclean person, the way I would think of this first is that he's got to be separated from the rest of the congregation because he's touched a dead body.
Mm-hmm.
But this water of separation sprinkled on him so that he can go back into the congregation is how it looks like it reads here in Numbers.
Right. And that would be how he would purify himself with that water of separation. Mm-hmm. That sprinkling on him would purify himself, and he hadn't done that.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not sure how that would correspond with baptism, because in this case he would have already been a member of the congregation, so he would have already been baptized, if you want to look at the comparison.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking of separation as in holy, mm-hmm. living a holy life, right? Because you separate for holy things.
Yeah.
It probably doesn't fit here, but the water of separation means that he still can be holy and used by God in the church.
Mm-hmm. He could be, if he would be purified, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5, got here Paul showing us what to do if there is a member of the congregation that has not purified himself. 1 Corinthians 5 and I'll just read maybe the first several verses here. Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So this guy had done such a dastardly deed that even the Gentiles wouldn't have done something like that. I mean, even they would look at somebody having their father's wife and say, "Whoa, that's over the line, buddy." So he'd really done something. But the church, rather than putting him out from among them, they're puffed up. They're boasting themselves in their inclusiveness and their tolerance. Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily is absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already." I thought we're not supposed to judge. Doesn't the Bible say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Paul says, "I've judged already." Is Paul breaking God's commandments? Absolutely not. You're not supposed to judge hypocritically. So you got to read the rest of that verse. Mm-hmm. "Judge not that you be not judged." And then he goes on to say, you know, take the beam out of your eye before you take the speck, the mote out of your brother's eye. The injunction there is against hypocritical judgment, judging somebody for something you're doing yourself. Mm-hmm. Purify yourself, and then you can judge your brother and help him to deliver himself from his sins.
Right.
Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore that the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Paul's telling them there to purge this guy out, to get rid of this guy. He has not purified himself. Maybe if he would have cut this thing off before it became publicly known and purified himself, he wouldn't have had to been put out. But he didn't. And it's publicly known, and he's got to be put out. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you're going to have what happened in Numbers there. Or, I mean, you basically do have what happened in Numbers. He didn't purify himself, so he's cut off from the congregation. Mm-hmm. It's exactly what it was talking about there. Mm-hmm. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 31, Paul here tells us that we ought to be judging ourselves. We ought to be purifying ourselves, in other words. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31, says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Judge yourself, you won't be judged by others. In other words, purify yourselves, you sinners. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify yourselves, you double-minded, like James said.
Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts.
That's right. Yeah, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Thank you. Now, when we walk in the light with Christ, then His blood cleanses us, present tense, from all sins. Look at 1 John 1 and verse 7. This is how you do it. 1 John 1 and verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Cleanseth would be an old way of saying cleanses, right? So this is a present tense thing. If we walk in the light and have fellowship with one another, then the blood of Christ cleanses us. This is that temporal cleansing, that temporal purification. Now, I don't know, it's been 51 minutes. Do you want to take just a few minutes and look at a review a problem text that we covered a while back about purification? Go over to Acts 15 and verse 9. I'll try to make this quick. Some of you might actually have spurious notes in your Bible relating to this text.
Seth, pay no attention to the notes on Acts 15, verse 9.
Acts 15 and verse 9.
Yeah. There he is.
Misled by mishearing, huh? Acts 15 and verse 9. Now this one, somebody might say, oh, you just got done telling me that this purification, you know, this eternal purification that God does has nothing to do with what we do. And this verse would almost seem to contradict that. Acts 15 and verse 9, it says, and put no difference between us and them, that is, between the Jews and the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. So here it looks like, he's talking about what God does there. Let me just get verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So it kind of sounds like that God purified their hearts by their faith. Like that's how God does it. You know, He uses a person's faith to purify them. You know, it's the synergistic method here where sinners and God get together and they make this thing work. But is that what the verse is actually saying? Well, if you examine the context, Peter is referring to Cornelius and the other Gentiles with him, whom God sent Peter to preach to. This is who he's talking about here. Because remember, in Acts 15, the apostles had gathered together to discuss this matter of, what about the Gentiles? You got these Pharisees in Jerusalem, which are saying these Gentiles have got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. So they come together and they're like, well, is this the case? I mean, did the Gentiles really have to keep the law of Moses? This is what Acts 15 is about. It was a council where they met to discuss this matter. And Peter stands up there in verse 7. And it says, and when there arose, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then he goes on to say what we just read there. So Peter here is, he's reminding people that he was the one that went to the Gentiles and first preached the gospel to them. That God made the choice that he would do that. And he's talking about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And I think most of us are probably familiar with that. When there was that man, the centurion, he saw a vision and the angel said that his prayers had been heard and that his alms had been received by God. And said that he was a man that feared God. And so God told him to send men to Joppa to get this guy Peter, bring Peter back, and he'll tell you what you have to do. Peter comes back and he preaches the gospel to him. This is the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, notice there that it says there in verse 7 that God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God had chose that these people would hear the gospel and that they would believe. Now, Cornelius, the interesting thing is that he was already cleansed by God before Peter ever got to him, eternally cleansed. Now, remember, it says there in verse 9, the one that we're looking at there, that God put in a difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, right? But I want to show you that they were already eternally purified before Peter ever preached to them. Turn back to Acts chapter 10. Remember the story. So Peter is up there on a rooftop in Joppa, and he sees this vision, this sheet knit at the four corners, let down to heaven. It's got all these unclean beasts on there, like camels and rabbits and swine and shrimp and whatever else. All these things that the Jews couldn't eat. And then the sheet comes down, and the voice from heaven says, Peter, arise, kill and eat, or slay and eat. And Peter says, not so. Let me just read. I'll just read it to you. Verse 13, Acts 10 and verse 13. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. All right, you grammar buffs. What tense is hath cleansed?
Present perfect.
Very good. Present perfect. That means it's a completed action. God has cleansed these animals already, is what he's saying there. So God has cleansed them. You don't call what I have already cleansed unclean. These animals on this sheet are clean. Now, of course, there's there's sort of a two-fold. What's the word I'm looking for here? Dual meaning. Thank you. There's a dual meaning here because the Jews were going to be and were officially allowed to eat all these different unclean animals that the Levitical law had forbidden them to do, right? It doesn't matter anymore. Nothing's unclean anymore. But it's also speaking spiritually of the Gentiles. And I'll show you. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, Acts 10, 28. And he said unto them, this is when Peter's recounting what happened. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God here with this sheet with the beasts on it was really showing Peter a picture of the Gentiles. And what does he say? What God hath cleansed. In other words, God hath cleansed the Gentiles already. But if that's not enough for you, look at verse 35. Acts 10:35. Let me just start in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, God doesn't show favoritism. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Is accepted. Not will be accepted, but he is accepted. Did Cornelius fear God? He sure did. Look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 10. Talking about Cornelius, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. Cornelius feared God. Peter says that he that feareth God is accepted with him. Guess what? Cornelius was accepted with God before Peter ever spoke to him. God had cleansed Cornelius before Peter ever spoke to him. In other words, Cornelius was purified before Peter ever preached the gospel to him. Cornelius needed information, not regeneration. Cornelius already had regeneration. He needed information.
He had been washed by the washing of the Word.
Yes, he had.
Washing of the Holy Ghost had already taken place.
Exactly right. Mm-hmm. So concerning Cornelius' eternal life, God had already cleansed him. Remember to purify himself, people zealous of good works there in Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 3:5, the verse that you just made reference to, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 5:25 through 27, that Jesus washed and cleansed the church with his own blood. So Cornelius was already eternally purified. Now, in Acts 15:7-9, Peter's referring to the conversion of the Gentiles when they heard and believed the gospel. So he's not referring to their regeneration and their eternal salvation, which preceded it. All right, so let's turn back there to Acts 15 again and look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 7, God made choice among us that the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So this purifying their hearts by faith is referring to their conversion, not to their eternal purification, not to their regeneration, because that already happened before Peter ever got to them. So we're talking about their conversion. So why is it then said that God purified their hearts by faith? Well, the way that God purified their hearts by faith is what we've already been looking at for the last 20 or 30 minutes. This temporal purification that a person can experience by faith whenever they believe the gospel and repent of their sins. So Peter preached to Cornelius and the Gentiles that whosoever believeth in Christ shall receive remission of sins. There in Acts 10 and verse 43. Acts 10:43. Peter said, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, that is the name of Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now Cornelius and his house were saved temporally by believing the gospel which Peter preached unto them. You see that in Acts 11 and verse 14. I'm not going to read that right now. By believing the gospel, repenting of their sins, and being baptized, their hearts were purified by faith. That's how their hearts were purified by faith. Whenever you repent and you're baptized, your sins are temporally washed away. Not eternally, temporally. Now, why would it say, though, in Acts 15 that God purified their hearts by faith? Well, in that it was God who made the choice that they would hear the gospel and believe, there in Acts 7 and verse 15, it can be said that God purified their hearts by faith. So that's the answer. That's how God purified their hearts by their faith. Temporarily purified their hearts by their faith by affording them the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe it and repent of their sins, being temporarily purified. So that's all I have for you tonight. So just to recap it, like it was with everything else, you get the eternal aspect of purification, which was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross when he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and then the temporal purification. This is our part, our obedience, our responsibility, where we temporally purify ourselves by taking heed unto the word of God, keeping it, doing it, and fleeing from sin quickly. Mm-hmm. So next time we will talk about two callings, an effectual calling and the gospel call. Thanks for listening tonight.
Thank you.